Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that's always good and always gracious to us. You never stop being that way, and we pray that we would reflect your character. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to teach us your word, that we would get to know it all the better and contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because our God, you are ours, you have made us yours, we praise you. You've chosen us when we could not choose you, then you sent your Spirit to open our hearts to the gospel and give us that faith that we need. And we ask you, our God, to thus, as we look at your word, to be encouraged to go out all the more. We thank you that we get to celebrate the coming of the Savior. And Lord, we praise you that he did come. He had a body like ours, and he suffered your judgment for us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the purpose statement in the book of Jude. You remember that Jude says, what? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but instead I felt it necessary to write to you, encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith. And then he gives five reasons why, because of what were they? Number one? Right, people have crept in and noticed. Okay. What's next? Thank you. Long ago. Marked out. And one of the things, of course, that's interesting is that the antecedent of the this is not real clear from the context, is it? Yeah. Okay. Okay, notes number three. Ungodly. They're ungodly men. Number four.
From God's grace until our senses.
Right, they turn God's grace into licentiousness or lewdness. Right, and number five. Deny our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, one of the things that's interesting, of course, when we look at this, is where are these people that Jude is talking about? You know, they have crept in unnoticed, but he doesn't tell us crept into what. The context obviously seems to be into the church. And these are people then, if they're in the church, then of course the question we're going to deal with when we get down here finally is, how are they in the church that they have denied the Lord? And we're going to get into that and develop that thought a little bit. I want to encourage you to read this book called Apostate by Kevin Swanson. Pastor Schroeder had the session start to read it, or we agreed to read it, and we've been reading it. And I have... because I thought it was such an interesting book. I've finished the whole book, even though the session hasn't yet. And Tam, I understand that you've read it. Diane's reading it. Les has read it. If you haven't read this book, it's a good one to read because it talks about people who have had influence on the church. Now, the interesting thing here is that these people crept in unnoticed. This is more about people who were in the church, at least some of them, and then have left the church because of that. And what it is a history of Western philosophy and then the implications of Western philosophy into a history of particularly American literature. And a very interesting book. I don't have a degree in philosophy. I've read a little bit of philosophy in my past. And so it talks about a number of philosophers, just to get you a little bit about them. Aquinas, Descartes, Locke, Rousseau. Jeremy Bentham, Ralph Waldo Emerson, some of these names you've probably heard of, Karl Marx, Darwin. You might call Darwin more of a scientist than a philosopher. Nietzsche, John Dewey, and Jean-Paul Sartre. Do you all know who John Dewey was?
Yeah.
Yeah, what about him? The Dewey Decimal System. He's had a lot of influence on American education and the whole theory of education. Okay. So... So the point is the subtitle of the book is The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. So you see how that somewhat relates to the concept of people that have crept into the church. Many of these people were in the church and then have apostatized it. And then he starts dealing with literature. Well, one of the authors that he deals with is British, a guy named William Shakespeare. You've probably heard of him. Then some American authors, Nathaniel Hawthorne. What did he write?
Scarlet Letter.
Yes, okay. Mark Twain, he talks about a Huckleberry Finn. And then Ernest Hemingway and John Steinbeck. You may have read them. I read a lot of Steinbeck when I was in college, so I enjoyed Steinbeck. And he uses the term, he calls these people the Nephilim. You all know who the Nephilim are? Who are the Nephilim?
The giants.
In Genesis 6, the Nephilim, the giants. The I am, just, you know, your quick Hebrew lesson of the day, I am at the end of a Hebrew word is plural. That's how they pluralized words. They still do in Hebrew. We add an S to the end of our words. They added an I am. You all know the word Elohim, God. The interesting thing when you start dealing with doctrine of the Trinity is, why is it that almost every time the word God is used and refers to the Lord God, the word is in the plural, but it takes a singular verb? Is there some hint there about the Trinity that, you know, let us make man in our image? Maybe that's another one, our image, you know, the plural there. Okay, so maybe that's a hint. Anyway, pick up this book and read it if you're interested in these things. It's quite good. It'd be a little bit hard reading, parts of it, but that's okay. It's good for us to stretch our brains a bit. So Apostate by Kevin Swanson. You can get it from Amazon. It's not real expensive. Okay, we're talking about this last one, about men who were marked out for this condemnation, and we've spent a couple days in Romans 9, and I want us just to finish that up and then take a quick look at 1 Peter 2 and then keep on going. But I don't want us, and this is really important, I don't want us to get so down into the weeds that we forget what Jude is doing. Why does Jude spend this time about these people? Remember, the context is in the exhortation of the people of God to contend for the faith. Okay? And so it's important that we understand what Jude is doing, because these people obviously are the ones that Jude is concerned about. One of the things that's important when we notice that Jude says contend earnestly for the faith, he never defines what the faith is. It's something that he assumed, I guess, the people understood. But I think that we could say that whatever it is that Jude wants us to contend for, it's somehow related to some of these themes that are here. Right? Okay? Like turning God's grace into lewdness or licentiousness. Something about God's grace, maybe, is involved in the faith and how it's supposed to change our lives. People about marked out for this condemnation, maybe something about predestination in there. People who have crept in unnoticed. What does it mean to be an ungodly person? Yet people who are in the midst of the church. So let's turn to Romans 9 and quickly finish up with Romans 9. Okay, we've seen there the development that Paul has there, that and Diane and I were talking about kind of the implications of this one thought. Let's get the context. You know, remember that Paul is talking about what about the Jews? He's concerned about the Jews there as he begins the chapter. And verse 6 of Romans 9 is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham does not mean you're one of God's chosen people. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, or in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now what is the emphasis there? Isaac and Ishmael, right? The difference between there. And in those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And here's the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Then the statement of this time out, meaning next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And we saw the Old Testament context for those. And not only this, when Rebekah had been conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Now who were the two children that Rebekah had? Jacob and Esau. Okay, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. And here's the verse that I want you to clue on. You want some encouragement in your life. Notice how Paul drives us for encouragement in the middle of what's going on. And I'm wondering what's going on and why. He drives us to God. Because what happened there with Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, and here's the point, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So God's purpose, so that it might stand. And what was God's purpose? To save Jacob and not Esau. That seems to be the context. And there's the broader purpose, of course, is the whole issue of the Jews. That's the context. Okay, but that the purpose of God Okay. According to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So you have election. And how is election is God's plan, right? Just in broad concepts. You know, there's more to it, the concept of that. But it's carried out by what? What's the language that Paul uses there? It's carried out by, look at the text. Him who calls, right? And when we talked in the past about effectual calling, we want to pour all of that content of effectual calling into this, because election is God's plan, and effectual calling is how God carries out that plan. Okay, to use the language of the catechism, how does God execute his decrees, right? This is his decree, this is him, you know, executing his decree. To use the language of our day, how does God implement his plan? Okay, so we can use the language of the 1600s, executing the decrees. We can use the language of our day, implement the plan. Same idea that we have here. So how does God implement his plan? Okay, he uses the concept of effectual calling. Then we jump down and we had looked, what shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says, what? I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, Moses. And I'll have mercy on him while I have mercy. So that it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Do you see Paul over and over and over driving us back to God and his sovereignty and his plan and his control and him implementing his plan? Okay. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show you, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So, if this is all of humanity, God has mercy on some, and he hardens the others. Right? Who doesn't fall into category A or B? Nobody. He has mercy on some, he hardens the others. Okay, where was Pharaoh? Over here. Now, the next question Paul's going to ask, because it's going to be the exact one where we're going to ask, is, well, if God does that, if he hardens people, then how can God be just and judge those people whom he's hardened? Because they do what his hardening caused them to do. So how does God judge those people? How can he be just? And what is Paul's answer? What is the answer? Who are you to talk back to God? Okay? Now, we used to have Rottweilers. Okay? They can be kind of big dogs. Okay? And if you have a Rottweiler, they can be kind of stubborn dogs because, you know, they're Germans, right? They're stubborn and they're big and they're tough. And you know what? Sometimes the Rottweiler gets a little lippy with you. Okay? So what do? You say to the dog, I am the boss, not you. And you have to have a little teaching lesson with the dog. Now, Diane had to do that with our current dog. Now, she's a golden doodle. She's a little smaller. She's not so nice. But she got a little lippy and nippy with one of the grandkids. You don't do that around Diane. No. The dog was taught a lesson right now. Who are you to do that? Okay, that's what Diane did to the dog. This is the same idea. Who are you to talk back to God? Do you notice how Paul does not solve the question? He doesn't answer the philosophical question. Well, how does God legitimately judge any of these people whom he's hardened? The answer is, don't worry about it. It's God's decision. God is just. Remember, the whole purpose of the book of Romans is what? To show God's love in the gospel? No. Now, it does show God's love in the gospel, but that's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to show God's justice in the gospel. The righteousness of God in the gospel. That's why Romans 3 says, what about God? He is just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. For what does the gospel declare? Romans chapter 1, 16, 17. For in it the what is seen? The righteousness of God is clearly seen in the gospel. That's what Paul is concerned about. So when he deals with this, his answer ultimately is, God hardens whom he wants. And he has mercy on whom he wants. God is God. We don't hold him accountable. He holds us accountable. And he uses the example of God can make a vessel out of a lump of clay one for very pretty honor, one for not so pretty, and it's up to God. Then verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, we don't like that kind of language, but that is the language of Scripture. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, back to effectual calling, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Why is that Jews and Gentiles statement there? Remember, Paul's whole point in that context is, what about the Jews? Then he proceeds to prove from the Old Testament that the Gentiles are coming into the church. Well, what I want us to see here is that Paul develops the concept that Jude has here, but people who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. One more statement, just a verse to consider. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Again, to get a little context. Coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. Have you ever thought of Christ as the chosen one, the elect one? You know, that same term, election. You know, we think of election for us, right? Christ is the elect one also. When was Christ elected? Remember the whole concept of the covenant of redemption? The persons of the Trinity have sort of had a discussion, right? How are we going to execute this? Let's say, people, how are we going to execute this? And the Father says to the Son, I choose you to do it. See, Jesus is the elect one. That's the language that Peter had. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Back to the regulative principle, right? Sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, Old Testament quote, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, another Old Testament quote, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, here's the point. Here's Peter's point that where he parallels with Jude, this next sentence. I want us to get the context. They stumble. What does that mean? They stumble over Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling. They fall on their face over Jesus in the gospel, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. That's exactly the idea that Paul had. That's the idea that Jude had, to which they were appointed. Okay, that's the second one. What's the third one on the list? Any questions on the second one? Right, people crept into the church unnoticed, and then the next one, they were marked out long ago for this condemnation. Right? Questions? No? Okay, what's the third one?
Ungodly,
ungodly men. Now, the term ungodly is interesting because of the, just etymologically in the history of the term, it's etymologically related to the word unquenchable. There's no concept with that. Y'all know what the Greek word for unquenchable is? Here's our Greek lesson for the day. Asbestos. Yes, that's the Greek word. Asbestos. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Anyway, so these ungodly men. Now, the word ungodly, let me look at my notes. I think it's 17 times. Yeah, this term is 17 times in the New Testament. Of those 17 times, 5 of them are in Jude. Now, Jude's a pretty little book. 5/17, a little less than a third, right, are in Jude. And if we look at the occurrences, there's the one here. Then we go down later on to verse 17 and 18. Verse 16, again for our context. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to great advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time would walk according to their own ungodly lust. There's that. Okay, there's the word. And then up in verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. So there's the word ungodly used a number of times in the book of Jude. Now, notice that in verse 15 and 16, the word ungodly is used adjectively. Ungodly, this is L-Y. What goes here? Ungodly what? In verse 15? It should be ungodly deeds or works. Okay, there's ungodliness generally. Okay, so it's deeds, things that you do. Okay, and then down in, I think it's, is it 17 or 18? 18, there's ungodly lusts or desires.
There's another reference in 15. It's not only what they do, but how they do it.
Yeah, so there's a manner, huh? Okay.
Ungodly way.
Okay, so they can, ungodly men and other ungodly deeds that committed in an ungodly way. Okay, so it's not only what they do, but how they do it. So we can do another one like that. Okay. Too many people are talking at once. My tinnitus again. What is it? Ungodly what? Diane?
Ungodly sinners.
Sinners? Okay. Well, what I want us to see here is that ungodliness applies to things beyond actions. Okay? We tend to think, you know, deeds. Okay, but we have desires or lusts. The word really is, in our English, the word lust has connotations of strong or abnormal sexual desires. But the Greek term typically is just desires. When we get down to the one about turning God's grace into lewdness, that term is more of a sexual connotation. Okay? But what I want you to see is that the term ungodly is really broad. So these are people within the church that Jude just describes as ungodly. That's pretty strong language. People in the church who are ungodly. Now, what are these people like? How do we fill that out? And the answer is, well, we don't know. Jude doesn't tell us. You know, godly, later on he talks about people, but he uses really just a general term. People who are in the church but who are ungodly. Apparently somewhat influential, right? We need to contend with these people. Next one. Turn the grace of God into lewdness. Okay. Now, how is that possible to turn God's grace into bad behavior? Okay, how is that possible? Very good. Where's that in the Bible? Romans. Very good. You'll notice that there's a note there that says, see Paul's development in Romans 3, 8, and 6, 1. Very good. So let's go to Romans. But I want to ask the question, how could that be an accusation against the people of God? So we see in Romans chapter 3, now let's go back again some context. Go back to verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. Then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? We are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now, let us do evil that good may come. But let's go out and sin, and God will turn that into good. After all, he'll be forgiving my sins, and God's grace will be glorified, and we'll all the more see what a great God is because he forgives my sin. And the greater the sin, the greater the grace. You see how that backwards logic? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's go do that. Let's really do it to magnify God's grace. Now, people are using that kind of logic tend to have another thing really as their motive, don't you think? The real desire is they really want to go sin. Okay. And then we turn over to chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Okay. Now, what is Paul's answer to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, let's put it up here, okay? Shall we sin, thus leading to grace abounding? Now, how does Paul deal with it in the next few verses? I want you to look at Paul's approach, because Paul's approach is so different than what our approach would be. Because we tend to think like, you know, humans. Paul tends to think like God. Okay? He's much more godly than we are. You agree with that? Okay. We don't have much question with that, do we? Okay? So Paul's thinking is much more godly than ours. And also, Paul, of course, here is inspired by the Spirit. So what is the answer to this? How does Paul develop it? He starts talking about doctrine. Now, what we would do is, no, don't sin, because God's going to thump you and God's going to judge you. And by the way, your life is going to be miserable and you're going to have bad outcomes, and straighten up or we'll throw you out of the church. I mean, isn't that the approach we would use? Okay. And Paul says, no. Don't sin because of who you are in Christ. Right? He talks about baptism. Now, it's important when we look at this, and I'm serious when I make this statement, when you look at this passage, there's not one drop of water in the whole passage, okay? He's talking about baptism, but he uses baptism as an analogy for what theologians like to call union with Christ. That means being united to Christ, okay? We've been baptized into Christ. We have a new life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, how can we sin? It's an inherent contradiction to sin if we have a new life in Christ. Do we still sin? Yes. Did Paul still sin? Yes. But his point is, you have a new life in Christ, and start working that out in your life, and you won't be sinning more, you'll be sinning less. And thus God's grace will be shown all the more. Notice the thought that Paul develops. How shall we who are died to sin live any longer in it? Died to sin? For do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. What is Paul saying here? We have been baptized or united to Christ. Now what happened to Christ? He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And what do we have in Christ? We have been dead, made dead to sin, and we have risen up with Jesus Christ. Now, we have been resurrected, okay? And we've talked about this a little bit. Typical Pauline term. What's the Johannine term theologically for resurrected? Regenerated. Okay, new life in Christ. So John uses the term regeneration. John 3, other places, right, with Nicodemus. So regenerated. Paul uses regenerated too, but Paul tends to use resurrection language more. John uses regeneration, new life language a little more. So that's the Johannine term. Okay. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, let's get a little minor excursus over here. We have those once in a while, don't we? Okay. What do you learn from this passage about the mode of baptism? You don't?
You get dunked.
You get dunked. Oh, is that right? Okay. That's what the Baptist use this passage for. I have been at heard this at good Bible-believing, solid Calvinistic Baptist church. There are Calvinistic Baptist churches. There's lots of them. Okay, preaching the gospel, preaching God's sovereignty, and they look at this and they say, see, you're supposed to be immersed. Now, why do they say that?
Buried.
Okay, right? And where are you put when you're buried? In the ground. Okay, now we're going to find out why that logic doesn't work. Why? Was Jesus put under the ground when he was buried? He was put into a tomb. Into a tomb, not down in the ground. Into a tomb. So if we're going to follow that logic of theirs, which misses the point, you have to be horizontal and you have to be flooded by water like this. You know, lots of hoses and squirting it like that, right? Okay. Now, you get better theology of the mode of baptism. Mode means how do you do it? Because you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? Another place, okay? Now, is there any passage in the Bible that says you are immersed into the Holy Spirit?
No.
What's the verb that's used when you get the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is what? Poured out upon you from above. That's why we should use lots of water and pour it on that baby, right? Okay? Now the baby doesn't like it. Pastor Schroeder is much more genteel than I. Okay? Okay. Now, the point that we're developing, though, is how do people turn, let's go back to Jude, turn the grace of God into lewdness? And we look at that word lewdness, and we look at that, and I brought my Greek concordance, we can look at a couple of references. Over and over and over, it's talking about sexual sins. How do people do that? Well, talk to anybody. Good Roman Catholic, anybody that believes in justification by works. And one of their arguments is what? If you believe that God saves you not based upon what you do, but based upon what somebody else did for you, you're going to end up not living a godly life. Because God doesn't save you because of your life. So you're not going to care. And the end result is you're going to go out and sin now so that grace may abound. That's what's going to happen. You ever heard that argument? You ever talk to somebody? I have. I've heard people use that argument. How do you answer that argument?
It's a dumb argument.
You would just say that's a dumb argument. You wouldn't.
Back to Romans 6.
You mean we ought to talk about doctrine again?
Oh gosh, doctrine. No.
No, we don't.
We have to live together.
Okay, doctrine divides.
Yes.
Okay. No. The answer is historically, it's interesting. Those places that have emphasized grace, 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 God saves you by his grace, the end result is that people live godly lives because God really saves them and he puts a new life in them. And they start asking the most important question you can ask. And you know what that is? How does God want me to live? And they start asking that question, and they get the answer to that question from the Bible, and they say, oh, well, I should do X and I shouldn't do negative X. And I should do Y and not negative Y. And why do I want to do it? Because God saved me. And I should be trusting God on how I live. Right? That's the kind of argument that happens inside of people.
Can I say something? Being a former Roman Catholic.
Yes?
People who live by works.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually you live externally moral.
So you get a lot of external moralisms.
So on the outside, as people see you, you're a very moral person. On the inside, you're as corrupt can be. Why do you think Al Capone can go to heaven? He was a Catholic.
Okay. So, in other words, it doesn't change your insides.
Doesn't change your inside at all.
Interesting. Huh. Okay. So you see how people can do that. Now, these people in the church that Jude was talking about had turned God's grace into lewdness. Now why, if Romans 6 is true? Because they're not saved. Right? They crept into the church unnoticed. Right? These people are ungodly people. Okay. One more. In Jude, the fifth one. Okay? They do what? They deny the only Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So I mentioned to you, I think it was last time, maybe it was the time before, the Greek is a little interesting because the two words for Lord there are different words. The second one is the typical one, kurios. I tried to think of an English word from this, and I don't know of one other than maybe the word curiate. Curiate, isn't that a Roman Catholic governmental term? It's something to do with their church government, their episcopacy, I think. Okay, that I couldn't think of an English cognate from that. That's the typical one for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the typical one. The other word is actually used a number of times to describe the Lord, but it's this word, despotate. Okay, and what do we get from that?
Despot.
Is the Lord God a despot? No. Okay, remember, One of the great hermeneutical flaws of our day is we get the English word and we read that meaning back into the Greek word. We don't want to do that. Okay? But that's the first one for the Lord. And it is used a couple of other times for the Lord. Luke 2:29 and Acts 4:24, Romans 6:10. We were just in Romans 6. So Romans 6:10. Let's see. For life that he died to the sin once for all. Yeah, the life he lives to God. And, likewise also, reckon yourselves to death to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it's actually verse 11. Let me look that up. No. Oh, no, that's the other one. I'm sorry. It's Luke 2:29. Now, Lord, let your servant depart. Do you remember that statement? Lord, let your servant depart. When was that one done? When the birth person saw the baby Jesus. Okay, that one. Lord, let your servant depart. That's the word despot here. Okay. And in Acts 4:24, what is Acts 4? The pastor referenced it in his sermon today. Oh, there's our timer, guys. There we go. You remember they had arrested Peter and John and said, you may not preach. And they said, you tell us we're going to obey God or obey man. And they go out and preach. And then they are praying, if I remember right. Yes. So verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You have made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them by the word, by the mouth of your servant David has said, etc. Now that one, Lord, you are God, that word Lord there is this word despot. Okay, different word, typical one. So the term is used a little bit, or it's used in parallel with the Lord, meaning the true God. So it's not an argument that they're denying, okay, the Lord. But, you know, and it's somehow, well, let me tell you what the real issue is. The real issue is if you look at the parallel in 2 Peter, remember the parallel between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, all those? 2 Peter has the statement that for all we who believe in limited atonement, it throws us a curveball. Because it says it denies the Lord who bought them. Okay, you see how that, if you believe in limited atonement like I do, that's one you're going to have to think about. How is that going to deal with it? The Lord bought them. He died for them. How could they deny him? Okay. So that's the issue that we have there with the language of what's going on. So how do these people deny, here in Jude, deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ? I think the answer is in Galatians chapter 2. And that we'll look at next week. Okay? So we'll see how Paul develops his thought. So read Galatians 2, the whole chapter, and see how Peter denied the Lord. And I'm not talking about denial of Peter the three times. I'm talking about when Peter was at Antioch and he was having dinner with the people, how he denied the gospel. Okay? Okay, so ask, isn't that interesting? Peter denying the gospel? Okay, see how that's what basically, that's the idea. It's not the exact words that Paul uses about Peter. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we can look at it and think about it. We pray, Lord, that our acts, our behavior would be such that glorify you and glorify your gospel. That people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That we would not be denying the Lord by our actions. Lord, we pray that you would hold us close to you as you have promised, knowing that no one can take us out of your hand. Lord, we see these people in the church, and we know that it is important for us to contend earnestly for the faith. We pray that we would do so as we are dealing, Lord, with each other and encouraging each other, helping, wanting to help each other. Help us thus, Lord, to be faithful as Jude has exhorted us to do so. In Jesus' name, Amen.